Well, good morning, IBC. So glad that you are with us this morning. Grab your Bible and let's go to Philippians chapter 3. On January 24th of 1848, James Marshall discovered flecks of gold in the American River near Colma, California. This was the birth of the great California gold rush. From the beginning of 1848 to the end of 1849, the non-native population of California swelled from roughly 800 people at the beginning to an estimated 100,000 just 2 years later. That thousands upon thousands of people made the treacherous journey across the nation to pursue gold. That many of them, mostly men, got on steamer ships and sailed all the way for several months around the southern tip of South America. Others boarded wagon trains and made the dangerous journey facing the climate, facing the terrain, facing natives attacking who were, as these were trespassing on their land. That this was a dangerous game, all undertaken in the pursuit of gold. Thousands of men left behind their homes, their careers, their wives, their children in the pursuit of gold. Now, why would so many undertake so dangerous a journey? Why would so many leave behind everything that they knew, everything that they had held dear? Why would they lay down their families, their careers, their homes, simply because gold had become their greatest treasure? And whatever is our greatest treasure, we will reorient our lives around. We will sacrifice for, we will lay down whatever we have to in the pursuit of our greatest treasure. So this morning, the question for us to contemplate, the question for you is, what is your greatest treasure? What is that thing that you orient your life around? What is that thing that you sacrifice for? What is that thing that you will lay down whatever you have to for the sake of? We all will live our lives and give our lives for something. And that something is our greatest treasure. It's what we look to find our sense of value, our sense of worth, our sense of identity. What is your greatest treasure? This morning, we're continuing in our sermon series called Citizens of Heaven. We're walking through the book of Philippians. Paul is sitting in prison writing this letter to the church in Philippi and calling them back in chapter 1 to live as citizens worthy of the liberating King. And the rest of the book really unpacks that admonition to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And as we come today to chapter 3, what we're going to see is that Paul calls upon the Philippians to examine themselves, to see what is their greatest treasure. We said from the very beginning of this series that there's really three things that you have to keep in mind as you're reading the book of Philippians about the city of Philippi. That this was a politically charged city, that this was a Roman colony, and they took their identity as Roman citizens very seriously. It's a politically charged city. It's a religiously diverse city, that there are temples on every street corner, and everybody gets along just fine with all of their religious pluralism as long as nobody takes it too seriously, as long as nobody makes exclusive claims. They're politically charged, they're religiously diverse, and the third thing that we said is they're highly status conscious. And this morning, in this passage, I think we're gonna see Paul pressing into that aspect of life in Philippi. That Nijay Gupta, in his commentary, says, in the Greco-Roman world, honor was the most prized commodity. And yet, these Philippian Christians, as they follow Jesus, they're losing honor, they're losing social status, they're losing that which they prize the most. And yet Paul's gonna press in. He's gonna reflect on his own journey, his own greatest treasure. And in doing so, he challenges them and us to identify what our greatest treasure truly is. This passage unfolds in four paragraphs. We're gonna work our way through it and see the challenge that it has for us. Beginning here in chapter 3, verse 1. Look with me there. Paul writes, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord always. It's no trouble for me to write again the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence." Paul begins with a word that sometimes gets translated as finally, and of course, here he is in chapter 3. He's still got two chapters left, so like a preacher sometimes says finally and you get your hopes up, there's still more to come. But he says, finally, rejoice. And we've already seen that this theme of joy or this command to rejoice is one that's reiterated over and over and over again throughout the book of Philippians. Paul says, I don't mind repeating myself. I'm gonna say it again, and I'm gonna say it again, and I'm gonna say it again. You may notice one of my favorite tools is repetition. I sometimes say the same thing, and that's not because I forgot I said it before. It's because there's some things that I want us as a community to deeply internalize, to get it down into our bones. And here Paul says, rejoice, celebrate, choose joy. But then he offers a word of warning. Watch out for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. Now, we've talked about the Philippian church, this struggling community. They're struggling because they're facing two different kinds of challenges. Challenges from the outside, external challenges, hostility and pressure, and then challenges on the inside, a tendency towards division internally. One of the external challenges comes from a group of false teachers, sometimes referred to as Judaizers. Paul is warning them about these people who are insisting that Christians who are Gentiles, that are not ethnically Jewish, to truly be Christian, to truly follow Jesus, requires you to live completely under the Jewish law, which includes even for the men undertaking circumcision, to live by all of the commands of the Old Testament law. And Paul says, watch out. It's only one time that word watch out here in our text. And yet in the original, it's there three times. Each time, watch out, watch out, watch out. Watch out for the dogs. This is not an image of a little lap dog, right? The dogs in the ancient world were mangy, nasty, unclean creatures that roamed the streets and rummaged through the garbage. People didn't keep dogs in the ancient Mediterranean world as pets. And Paul here uses a word that sometimes Jewish people would use in a derogatory way towards Gentiles. And here Paul turns it back on these Jewish Christians and says that they're the dogs if they insist that you add anything in addition to faith in Jesus for your right standing before God. He calls them dogs, he calls them evil doers, or literally evil workers. These people who were suggesting that you needed good works in addition to faith, Paul says, no, they're actually doing evil works because they're undermining the integrity of the gospel that is our right standing with God. Our identity and security and value and worth is found in faith in Christ Jesus alone. And so they're actually evil workers. And then finally, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. These are people that took great pride in the sign of the Old Testament covenant. And the sign of the Old Testament covenant was that the men were circumcised. And this was something that they took pride in. They actually sort of puffed out their chest and boasted, "We are the circumcised." But this was all about an external marker of identification with the covenant community. And yet they had put all of their confidence in this external marker. And Paul says, if your confidence is about something that's on the outside, you're merely mutilators of the flesh. And he goes on and says that we are the true circumcision. That he says that to be a part of the covenant community isn't about what's on the outside, it's about what's on the inside. Faith in Christ Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul will talk about the idea of the circumcision of the heart. that our participation in the covenant community of God is not about anything external. It's about what's on the inside. And so Paul then describes what it means to be a true Christian. He says, true Christians, we who are the true circumcision are those who serve God by his Spirit. Maybe better translated as worship by the Spirit. Who boast in Christ, that our confidence is in Christ and him alone. And who put no confidence in the flesh. The idea of flesh, when Paul uses it here, isn't literally about our bodies. But it's about our external life. Anything that we can accomplish on our own, by ourselves. Anything that's oriented around the externals. Here particularly, Paul is talking about Jewish identity, Jewish ethnic identity. And he says that we who are the true Christians, the true circumcision, are those who put no confidence in anything external. Here's the warning for us. You will not find joy. You will not find life. You will not find a sense of value or a sense of worth or a sense of well-being. And most importantly, you will not find right standing with God on the basis of anything you can accomplish yourself. Paul says, in essence, believe me, if it was possible, I could do it. Paul says, if anybody could do it, it's me. And Paul goes on to demonstrate this by offering kind of his resume of the flesh, how he could put confidence in externals. Here's what he says, the middle of verse 4. If someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. This is Paul offering his resume. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's a way of saying, I come from a faithful Jewish family who presented me on the eighth day to take the sign of participation in the covenant community. I'm a part of a faithful Jewish family. Of the people of Israel, not a convert to Judaism, but ethnically of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And this was a great point of pride. By the time of the first century, most Jews of that day couldn't trace their lineage back to Abraham, couldn't trace their lineage to the original 12 tribes. There were only two tribes left that could actually continue to trace their lineage. One of those was Benjamin, a tribe of great preeminence. The very first king of Israel, Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, Paul's Jewish name, Saul, was the tribe of Benjamin, a point of pride, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That in the first century world, there were a lot of Jewish people who were what are referred to as Hellenized Jews. That is, they're Jewish ethnically, but they basically adopted the Greek way of life. They don't know how to speak Hebrew anymore, they speak Greek. And yet the true, the loyal, the dedicated were those who were the Hebrew of Hebrews. They hadn't adopted the Greek lifestyle, the Greek language. They could still speak Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee. These are the most serious students of and observers of the Torah, the law of God. Paul says, I got a PhD in the law. As for zeal, persecuting the church. We hear that word zeal and perhaps think of it as a kind of word for passion. And yet what Paul is saying here is that he's of the group of people who take their zeal to such an extent that they're willing to commit violence out of their zeal. Paul says, I was a persecutor of the church. You don't get much more zealous than that. And then finally, for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And Paul doesn't pretend that he's perfect. He's not suggesting that he's never sinned. He's suggesting that there's no sin in his life that's hidden. There's nothing that he hasn't dealt with through the appropriate sacrifice to God. I'm blameless. This is Paul's resume. These are all the reasons that Paul could have confidence in the flesh. Paul makes a list. And it seems to me that while our lists may look very, very different than Paul's, that we are list makers nonetheless. That we all, from the time we're little kids, are shaped to make lists of what makes our lives matter. We are relentless list makers, trying to find what it is that makes our life matter. Trying to find what it is that means that we count, that we have value, that we have worth, that we have self-esteem. We are relentless list makers. But watch what Paul does with his list. Look with me at verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. At the beginning of this paragraph, Paul introduces a kind of metaphor, a metaphor from the world of accounting. Right? Shout out to all of you accountants out there. Here you are in the Bible. I got to tell you, I have great admiration for accountants because you have a gifting that I do not have. I could never be an accountant. I was thinking about this passage and I was thinking about Sarah, who's our finance director. She's one of the unsung heroes of Irving Bible Church. God has given Sarah a mind and a heart and a passion for numbers. And she serves our community in some incredible ways that most of you will never see, but she is a hero for our community. Paul uses an accounting metaphor here. He's using a profit and a loss ledger, right? A tool that just puts all the things on one side that are credits, that are profits, and all the things on the other side that are debits, that are losses. And Paul says, I take all the things that are on my credit side, all that was profit to me, all these things that I have accomplished in the world, and I take all of that and I move it to the other side of the ledger. Everything that was profit to me, I now consider loss. I consider everything loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Paul was in a trajectory for a great career. Paul was a brilliant mind. Paul studied under the best teachers. He was a disciple of the Rabbi Gamaliel. He stood to carry on Gamaliel's work and reputation in the world, to be with his rabbi, to become like his rabbi, and to carry on his Rabbi Gamaliel's work in the world. Paul stood in a trajectory to become someone who was highly esteemed within his community, probably quite prosperous as a rabbi, as a respected member of that society, as a brilliant scholar. And Paul gave it all up to follow after his rabbi Jesus, to, like his rabbi Jesus, give up the comfort of a home and security, and instead to travel around the ancient world, sowing tents to make a living and planting churches. And in one place after another, experiencing hostility, violence, Paul gave it all up. Everything I have considered profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. That Paul recognizes that everything that the world has to offer without Jesus, it's nothing. And Jesus, without anything that the world has to offer, is everything I need. I've heard it said this way, that everything minus Jesus equals nothing. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Paul says, everything that was to my profit, I now consider loss. And he goes even further than that. He says, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And translators have a little bit of a hard time here because they sort of soften the blow a bit. The NIV translators translate this word as garbage. It's the Greek word skubala. This would be a word that if you were here in the room with me, I'd probably have you repeat, right, to say it with me, skubala. And yet we would all sort of be in a bad place because this is actually a word that if Paul had said it when he was a little kid, if Paul's running around the neighborhood and says, oh, skubala, this would be a word that Paul's mother would wash his mouth out with soap because he said it. This is a word that's pretty close to being an expletive in the first century world. The NIV gets closest, the King James Version gets the closest by translating it as dung. This is a strong word. This is a word that when the Philippians heard it read out loud, their eyes would have gotten big. They would have been shocked that Paul said this word. But Paul says, everything that I have accomplished, everything that I had as part of my potential, my career trajectory, all of the things external in my life that I once counted as everything, I now count as skubala. It's worthless that I may gain Christ. Paul says, Christ is my greatest treasure, and I will lay down everything else that I may gain him. And Paul says, there's three things that I want to know. And that knowing these three things will result in two things. Three things Paul wants to know that produce two results. First, I want to know Christ. Now, what do I want in life? First and foremost, I want to know Christ. Not just to know about Christ. I want to know him personally, intimately. I want to walk with him in relationship. I want to depend upon him in every area of my life. I want to know Christ. The evangelical world lost a treasure a couple of weeks ago. The great theologian J.I. Packer went to his eternal reward. J.I. Packer, among all of his incredible books, the one that is perhaps the most beloved of all is the book called Knowing God. And in that book, Packer writes this. He says, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this, the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, more compelling goal can there be but to know God? Paul says, I want to know Christ. And then he says, I want to know Christ and I want to know the power of his resurrection. This is remarkable. Elsewhere, Paul says, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive inside of us. This incredible untapped power, the power of the Holy Spirit that's with us always, alive inside of us. And Paul says, I want to know that power. I want to experience that power. I want to know Christ and I want to know the power of his resurrection. And then he says, and I want to know participation in his suffering. Whoa, hang on, time out, wait a second. I didn't see that coming, right? That I want to know Christ, yeah, I'm right there. I want to know the power of the resurrection. Yes, bring it on. I want to know participation, fellowship, koinonia in Christ's suffering. Paul says, yes, I want to participate in Christ's suffering. Friends, the road to transformation inevitably involves pain. It inevitably involves participation in Christ's suffering. Samuel Chan has said it this way. He says, growth equals change, and change equals loss, and loss equals pain. So inevitably, growth equals pain. Paul says, I want to know participation, fellowship in Christ's suffering. We've all heard the little phrase, all that glitters is not gold. But Tolkien, in the Fellowship of the Ring, through his hero Bilbo, has reminded us that all that's gold does not glitter. None of us would choose the path of suffering. And yet, as we go through those experiences of pain, God is there to meet us. That we participate with Christ in his suffering. And we are transformed. Because Paul says, when I know Christ, when I know the power of his resurrection, and I know the fellowship of his suffering, that produces two things in me. It produces first, becoming like him in his death. God's agenda for you is to make you like Jesus, to make you more and more like the one who has saved you. And to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection and to know the fellowship of his suffering is what God uses to make you more like Jesus. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I want to suggest that if you're one of those who likes to mark in your Bible, that you circle that little word and. Because there's an and after the suffering. The and of the resurrection. The great Quaker spiritual writer Elton Trueblood was once asked what he thought was the most important word in the Bible. And his response was the word and. And when asked why such a common word would be the most important word in all the Bible, Trueblood said, because it means that there's more to come, that there's always more, that the best is yet to be. That if you find yourself in a situation in life that feels like a kind of death, if you find yourself struggling, suffering, if you've come to a point that feels like the end of the story, there's always an and. Because for those of us who have trusted in Christ, our great hope is resurrection. That God is gonna take everything that is wrong with this world and make it right, and everything broken with this world and make it whole, and everything marred with this world and make it beautiful. That our hope is the hope of resurrection. In light of that, then Paul says this, not that I have already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which I've been called heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I want to take hold of Jesus because Jesus has taken hold of me. And in order to do that, I have to forget what lies behind. Let me ask you, do you think that Paul literally forgot his past? Of course not, right? Just a few verses earlier, he's rehearsed his entire life story. Paul isn't talking about a passive forgetting. Ooh, I forgot. He's talking about an active discipline of letting go of the past, of recognizing that the past does not define me and the past will not confine me. That it doesn't define me, that it's not who I am and it will not confine me from becoming all that God wants me to be, but I deliberately discipline myself to move beyond the past. Some of us actually have to remember in order to forget. Some of us need to face the past with its shame, its regret, its anger, sins that we've done, sins that have been done to us, that we need to face the past in order to move beyond it, but to say it will not define me and it will not confine me from becoming all that God desires me to be. Friends, you are not who you once were. Who you were is not who you are. Who you are is who you are becoming and who you will one day be when God completes his work of making you like Jesus. Paul says, I deliberately choose to let go of my past and to press on toward the prize. Paul here uses imagery taken from a running race, from the games. And Paul says, I press on. I focus on what's ahead. I'm not much of a runner, but one thing that I know about running is that speed and endurance isn't just in your legs and in your lungs. It's in your eyes. It's what you're focused on. That someone who runs so as to win a race isn't looking side to side, and they're certainly not turning back and looking at what's behind them. Paul says, I will focus on Jesus, my greatest treasure, and I will press on after him. And I will lay down anything that holds me back or trips me up from my pursuit of him. And so friends, the question is, what is your greatest treasure? And what do you need to lay down? I want to challenge you this week to spend some time with Jesus, to face those two questions head on. Jesus, what is my greatest treasure? Is it something that's competing for the allegiance of my heart with you? And Jesus, what do I need to lay down so that I might know you and know the power of your resurrection, know the fellowship of your suffering, and become like you? As I wait that glorious day when everything wrong with the world is made right. Friends, if you're exhausted from list making, from trying to find something in this world that makes your life matter, that gives you worth and identity, remember the truth of the gospel, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything you need. And if your past has defined you and confined you, remember the truth of the gospel. Who you are is not who you were. It's who you are becoming and who you will be when God completes his work of making you like Jesus.